I'm going to begin with a question. Have you ever failed to recognize something of value? You just failed. I'll tell you the story about a man named Sam Caffey. Sam was preparing for a wedding. He was getting married. And he decided he wanted to clean his house up and he wanted to clean his garage out. And so he said, I'm going to clean the whole garage out. I'm going to donate everything in the garage I don't use to Goodwill. And they're going to be able to use this. And so he cleaned his garage all out. And it just happened that one of the things that he had thumbtacked to the wall was an old and tattered, just a copy, not in very good condition at all. It was thumbtacked to the wall of the Declaration of Independence. And he gave that to Goodwill. So Goodwill got everything and then began to sell off some of Sam's stuff. Well, there was a man named Michael Sparks. And Michael Sparks saw this old tattered Declaration of Independence, and he bought it. And he paid $2.48 for it at Goodwill. And he held it and kept it for a little while. And then he decided he'd auction it. And it auctioned for $500,000. Now, the article I read didn't tell me how Stan Caffey felt. But I imagine he felt pretty bad. But you know, when you think of the kind of mistake he made, this terrible mistake, he didn't understand the value of something. I'm here this morning to tell you that the mistake he made is the same kind of mistake that you make. You make the same mistake. You see, I believe that you undervalue who you are. I think you see yourself as a $2.48 garage-bound believer in Jesus Christ. You see yourself as ordinary, common, nothing special about you at all. But your value is not determined by what you think. Your value is determined by what Jesus Christ thinks. And I think when you see what Jesus Christ thinks, you'll be astounded. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. Jesus is just beginning the Sermon on the Mount, this great sermon that he preaches. He has just finished the Beatitudes, or some call it the Be Happy Attitudes, the Blessed Attitudes. And then he tells us something that you might know the words, but you've never thought about the meaning. He tells us something astounding. He tells us something that is unexpected. He makes two statements, one in 13 and one in 14. In verse 13, he says this, and understand, it's emphatic in the Greek. This means that they don't have exclamation points. The word order tells you he's exclaiming something. And Jesus Christ, it makes by the emphatic order of the words, he is saying this to you. He's saying, you are the salt of the earth. The next verse, you, that's right, you are the light of the world. That's what Jesus Christ says. He's talking to us, a second person plural. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You. Now, he doesn't say, you know, if you really work hard at it and go to church all the time, you might become light. Or you need to be really, really, no, he never says anything like that. He just makes the statement, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What does he mean? I think the one word that would describe it is simply the word influence. You influence the world. You influence the earth. Do you ever think of yourself that way? Now, be honest with yourself. Oh, no, I think Billy Graham had a lot of influence, and there are some super pastors that sell a lot of books, and I guess they have influence. No, he's not talking about them. He's talking about you. And by the way, this isn't your mama talking. You know, who's just saying wonderful things about our little child. This is not that. This is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is God incarnate. This is what Jesus Christ says you are. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That word, influence. Elihu Burritt had a nice little quote. No human being can come into this world without increasing or diminishing the sum total of human happiness, no matter how infinitesimal it seems. By the way, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus, the Son of God, his words are so much more magnanimous. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the entire world. That's us. Now, be honest. Do you value yourself like that at all? You see, I'm kind of a tattered sheet of paper in the garage. 248, that's not bad. You're worth $500,000. You see, it's who assesses you. He starts out with a presupposition in this little section. Here's Jesus' presupposition, why we need to be salt and light. The world we live in stinks. That's what he's saying. We live in a stinking world. It is a corrupt world, and it is a dark world. He said, that's what it is. It's corrupt, and it's dark. That's his presupposition. The scriptures say from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end times, things go from bad to worse. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Boy, we see that in our, as we view our lives today. Think of all of man's advancements. Think of the technology of man. Think of the pool of knowledge that man has. Think of what he's accomplished. But let me ask you something. In light of all of our advancement, do you think men are better today? Do you think we're any better at all? I mean, if you think of the things that we've been able to accomplish, we've been able to accomplish all kinds of things. We've split the atom. We cured innumerable diseases. We carry computers in our pocket. Do you realize in your pocket or on your smart device, almost all of the knowledge of the world is at hand for you, everywhere you go? And how much better has that made us? How much more moral are we? How much more ethical are we? Not at all. The culture we live in is so confused. We live in a culture right now that condemns bullies and sexual predators. And that sounds pretty good, but it's the same culture, by the way, that champions sexual perversion and murdering babies. That's the culture we live in. The world's root problem, by the way, is not environmental, and it's not genetic. That's a new thing. They figure that if they can really tamper with our genes, they can make us better people. Good luck with that. You see, our problem is something else. Sin. That's our problem. Sin. The universal virus of sin. It has no cure apart from God. None at all. And unlike the other diseases, this is a cure that mankind does not want. The cure for sin. Now you might say, well, what's God's plan to deal with sin? And inevitably, I know what you'd say. You'd say, well, his plan to deal with sin is Jesus. God incarnate, born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died in our place, paid for our sins, was buried, resurrected, and ascended. Jesus is the plan, and that's true. But that's not the whole story. What Jesus is saying right now to all of us, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. He says, oh, by the way, the other phase of my plan is this. What's the solution? You are. It's you. You see, do you see yourself like that? That we're part of God's solution to the consequences of the virus of sin. That's our job. That's who we are. That's what we do. Notice the plan that God has. From the presupposition, the world stinks, it's corrupt, and it's dark. The plan is this: God will use you and me to make the world a better place and bring people to him. That's God's plan. He will use you and me to make the world a better place. So that's why he starts out in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt's always been popular. It's still pretty popular. Scholars that I read this week said that there were 11 uses in the Old Testament and the New Testament world for salt. 11 different uses. Salt was extremely valuable in their culture. You probably have heard this in the past. Often, not always, but often, Rome paid their soldiers with salt. Depending on, if they didn't give you money, they gave you salt. And that's where the phrase comes, ever since Rome, you're not worth your weight in salt. If you're a poor soldier, you're not worth your weight in salt. We still have value like that. Don't we say things like, wow, you should have met her. She's like the salt of the earth. When we say someone's like the salt of the earth, we mean something positive by that. Highly valued. One of the uses of salt would have been it's a seasoning agent. Some of you are probably salt addicts. I won't ask for hands. You know, you've never met a plate that you couldn't salt. You're going to salt everything. Now, the reason for it is, it's not just the taste of salt, but salt is to notice, salt is the seasoning agent. There are certain things that salt makes taste better. Job said this, the first book written in the Bible, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? You see, and I feel the same way. Like, for example, two foods that I'll eat. I'll eat tomatoes and corn on the cob, but I won't eat either without salt. I don't eat salt in many things, but, well, also butter on corn on the cob. Butter and salt on corn on the cob. You see, that's what salt does. Salt does this for us, and that's possible. Also, salt's a sign of purity. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when you see offerings made, they're made with salt to show the purity of the offering. Salt also, in fact, on the purity idea, the Romans called salt theon. Now, the word theos, the word we get theos, is the word God. The Romans called salt theon, divine. That's how important salt was to them. They understood how great it was. It's also a mark of friendship. Whenever two people would get together, you'd say you share salt with a friend. David made a covenant, and he made a covenant, and he sealed it with salt because salt was so important to them. It's also an antiseptic. In other words, it treats wounds. Now, if you've ever treated a wound with salt, stings just a little, to say the least. And some Christians say that's our job. Our job is to sting the culture. A lot of political Christians really love this. No matter what's going on in politics, let's sting them. Let's give them the business. Now, there's some validity to these things. We know that salt creates thirst. And so one of the things we could do is, if you use salt, if you're the salt of the earth, you could create a thirst for people to want to have the living water of God. All those things are assets, but I don't think that's Jesus' point at all. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think Jesus had one characteristic in mind when he said this, and that is salt is a preservative. You are the salt of the earth. You preserve the earth. How do I know that? Well, let's go from the beginning to the end. I'll go to the end first. In the book of Revelation, we get into the tribulation. We've been studying that in midweek Bible studies. And the church is raptured out and taken out. We're no longer here. The salt's gone. How good a place is the earth during the tribulation, especially the last half? Is it better or worse for our absence? Much, much, much worse. But think of this all the way to Genesis. You remember when God was going to pour his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? He's going to give them to him. And remember Abraham? He has one of the great conversations you could ever have with God. I don't know. Could you imagine trying in a way to influence God and thinking you get the upper hand? Remember, Abraham went to God and said, God, can I ask you something? If you found 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you withhold your judgment from them? And God said, what? Yes. I will. I withhold my judgment. Well, what if you find 45? A little presumptuous, isn't it? God said, yes, I'll withhold my judgment. Abraham thinks, what about 40? God says, yes, I'll withhold my judgment. Well, what about 30? Yes, I'll withhold my judgment. What about 20? Yes, I'll withhold my judgment. Abraham's okay, what about 10? God said, yes, I'll withhold my judgment. Now, we know that's where he stopped, and God did not withhold his judgment. They couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's the point I'm making? God said if there were 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I would not judge them. That's salt. That's you and me. You see how this works? You are the salt of the earth. You preserve the earth. He said that's exactly what happens for you. I read this week about a tremendously different account of what was going on in France at the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, and what went on in England. And in France, they went into total chaos, a very calamic. They went through all kinds of killing and murder. They had a terrible time of it, and England didn't have any of it right across the English Channel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, most competent historians are agreed that saying that what undoubtedly saved England from the revolution such as experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing more than an evangelical revival. This was not anything done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living a better life and had a higher outlook, the whole political situation was affected. The great acts of Parliament, which were passed in the last century, were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of believers found in England. One other account I said, what was the difference between England and France at the end of the 1700s? One man, John Wesley. John Wesley was in England. He's the man that led the revival. In other words, what happened? They were preserved because they were the salt of the earth. That's what it means. See, salt means the way we live. It's quiet. You don't say anything to be salt. You just live a certain way. It's essentially a silent thing. It impacts our culture for good. See, to me, what is the reentry program here at Angola? Salt. This is salt. This is a chance to make a difference, to make the culture better. Just on the basis of the way we live. You see, if we live in a certain way, it preserves. You see, and not just the individuals that we're preserving, not just turning around somebody who committed a crime who's no longer better, but think of all of his friends, his family, all those people. The ripple effect goes out. It's good for everybody. But in order for that to work, we have to react and we have to act as salt acts. Then Jesus said this in verse 14, you are the light of the world. I don't know about you, but that's almost embarrassing to me. Like, I have no trouble thinking Jesus is the light of the world. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. But this thought, Bill is the light of the world. Now, you guys know me. That's a little hokey, isn't it? I mean, Bill is the light of the world? But that's not my assessment. That's Jesus. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Salt works secretly. Light works out in the open. Salt works within us. Light comes from without us. Salt is a lifestyle. Light is how we talk, what we speak, what we teach. Salt is a negative. It retards corruption. Light is a positive. It declares the righteousness of God. That's what it does. I mean, the scriptures say that over and over again. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You see this over and over again. In Luke chapter 1, he says to us that to shine upon those who sit in darkness. That's what we're supposed to be able to do if we're light. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Three verses, some of the best verses in the entire book of 2 Corinthians. 4, 5, 6, and 7. Paul says this in verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. I've never forgotten that verse. Going into ministry, that was the one thing that I can remember being taught. And by the way, churches are not very good at this. Never preach yourself. Never toot your horn. Never toot the horn of your church. Oh, you should be in our church. Our church is this, our church is that. There's no place for that. I say this over and over. There's only one celebrity in the universe, and it's not you. You see, there's just him. So what's Paul say? Paul says this. He said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We are your bondservants. We are your slaves because of Jesus. Then he says this, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is he saying? He said, look, God shed his light on me. My job is to shed God's light then on you. That's my job. Jesus is the sun, S-U-N, and I'm the moon. I just reflect his light. All of us are that way. We are the light of the world because he is the light of the world. And as he has shined on you, you shine on others. Now that's for some of us is a little bit intimidating. And I love what he says then in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will, he said, will be of God and not of ourselves. Another way he could have said it is, you know, we're not that impressive. You see, we're the light of the world, but we're not chandeliers. We're just single lights. You see, that's all we are. He says, and I love this, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It means like clay pots. I heard this sermon once preached when I was at Dallas Seminary. Dr. Howard Hendricks was preaching it in chapel, and he paraphrased this, and I never forgot it. He said, we have this treasure in peanut butter jars. That's what he likened us to. We have this great treasure of God in a peanut butter jar. That's us. But notice one of the things that's important. When you take this passage, he says, we take the light that was shown on us and we spread this light to other people. He said, that's what we do. That's the business that we're in. That's how this works. We should never apologize for this, by the way. You see, one of the problems we don't want to be light is we don't want to speak out for God in situations that we're in. Abortionists aren't apologizing in our culture. Transgender people are not apologizing in our culture. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should never apologize for speaking the truth to people. That's something we should always be able to do. He then says something else. I'm going to give you an example of what it means to be light. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6. This is a story of Stephen. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He's young, he's brilliant, he's gifted, and he's dead. He preached one sermon, and it's one of the finest sermons ever preached. It's an amazing thing, this young man. Notice in chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great, he says, wonders and signs among the people, but some of the men, he said, what was called the synagogue of freemen, including both Caesareans and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they wanted to argue with him. We don't have none of it. In chapter 7, starting in verse 2, he gives a sermon. Read it on your own sometime. It's one of the most brilliant treatises of the Old Testament ever in the Word of God. He preaches an amazing sermon, one of the best ever preached. By the way, you can preach well, but it doesn't mean they'll respond well. Look at 7:54. When he finishes the whole thing, it says this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now that's not a good sign when you're a preacher. You know, you're preaching and people are gnashing their teeth at you. These people are covering their ears. It says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man was standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed him with one impulse. And then when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And he said, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called to the Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And having said this, he fell asleep. That's light, people. You think he had a pretty good idea that this wasn't going to go well when he spoke the truth to these people? Yes. Did he have an idea that these people would reject him to a point that they would execute him? Yes. But he spoke the light. He spoke the light in spite of the consequences. And that's why we don't often speak the light. Oh, I don't know. My brother-in-law might not like me. So I'm going to say nothing. The people in the office could make fun of me. I'm going to be quiet. That's not light. That's not what light does. By the way, the results of this, remember they said they laid all their garments so they could throw better at the feet of the man who orchestrated all this, a young Pharisee named Saul. And let me ask you something. Do you think on the road to Damascus was the only time Saul ever thought about God? Do you think that Saul thought about Stephen's words the whole time? He did. And he was converted. How'd that work out? How wide is Saul or the Apostle Paul's influence over the last 2,000 years? All because one guy was willing to stand up and be the light of the world. Now, back to Matthew. Notice what Jesus says here. The presupposition is, the world stinks, it's corrupt and dark. The plan is God's going to use you and me. We're salt and light. He's going to use us to make the world a better place and bring people to him. Here's the problem. You forget how valuable you are. That's the problem. You just forget. Notice what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled underfoot by man. What's he mean by that? They got their salt mostly from the Dead Sea. The problem with Dead Sea salt, it's not pure. It has a lot of other minerals in it. A lot of Dead Sea salt has gypsum in it. And so you can't even use it for food. You can't use it for anything. So the only thing you could do if you got bad salt was use it to fill potholes. You could do that. People could walk on it. That's all it was good for. Notice what Jesus' analogy is. Whenever you lose your saltiness, you're good for nothing. Now, here's what's sad about the American church. All of the surveys in the last 25 years say that if you look at the lives of a typical evangelical believer in America, they're virtually identical to an unbeliever. There's not much different. Child abuse, divorce, all the stuff, we're all about the same. We have no distinct saltiness. They can't look at our lives. You see, we live compromising lives. We allow impurities to be in our life. You see, and what ends up happening is we lose our saltiness. As we lose our saltiness, then the corruption of the world not only corrupts us, but it makes the world we live in even worse. You see, it's always interesting, isn't it, that we keep thinking the reason the world's so bad is that sinners who don't know Christ are sinning. You hear that all the time. You see how bad it is out there? The reason I think the world's getting worse in the country we live isn't what they're doing out there, it's what we're doing in here. You're a preservative. You see, you and I can preserve the world by living quiet lives with dignity and grace. But because we compromise our lives, we keep thinking it's getting worse out there. But it might be getting worse out there because of what's going on in here. That's what he's saying. Then he says, you are the light of the world. He said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. I love that. Those cities were white limestone. They were always on top of the hill for the breeze. You knew you were coming to a city because you couldn't miss it. What's he saying? People should never miss you. No one, you shouldn't work with somebody 15 years and then they say, wait a minute, is that a church? Wait, is that something from your church? And you say, oh yeah, I never knew you went to church. I didn't know you were a Christian. I never knew that. There are no secret agent Christians allowed. No CIA Christian. We are to be light. You can't hide the light. That's what he's saying. Don't you dare do that. Notice. He says, no, he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and then put it under a basket. No one would do that. They have one light usually in a typical Israel hut. You light the lamp and then you cover it up with a basket or a box. You say, here, I lit the lamp. You'd be like, that's crazy. The light's supposed to shine. He says, no, you put it on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. You have to be able to do this. You see, the only thing that makes our saltiness and our light inept is us. Not them. Not anyone else. It's just us. We fail to realize how valuable we are to God. He then says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. The light isn't a good work. The light illuminates good works. You see, if someone says to you, how can you act this way? Why are you always honest? Why do you have peace when everyone else in the office is in turmoil? How do you do that? That's your opportunity to turn the light on. I do that because of Jesus Christ. I do that because I have a responsibility to my Lord and Savior. You see, that's the light that we bring. The light, he said, those words shed light on the good works that we already do. So what's the purpose of all this? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's our job. You see, we have great value. We're salt of the earth. We're light of the world. But we are to show the world the love, the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God. That's our job. Jesus isn't here, but you are. You see, a lot of people will never encounter Jesus. They'll encounter you. That's what Jesus is telling us. That's how valuable you are to him. You are salt and you are light. I'll leave you with two questions. First one is this concerning your saltiness. How does your life make the world a better place? How does your life make the world, and I'll say it this way, how does your life make your world a better place? Because that's what it should do. You're the salt of the earth. You see, that's an important question. And then secondly and finally, are you willing to let your light shine in the darkness, regardless of the consequences? Are you willing to let your light shine in the darkness, regardless of the consequences? We have enormous value. You know, we spend millions of dollars on therapy to try to give us healthy self-esteem. Oh my goodness. How about this? Just believe Jesus. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. It doesn't get better than that. That's who you really are. Do you see your own value? Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that this is so problematic for us. We have allowed the world to condition us as to our value. If we have value in the world, we think we're valuable. If we don't have value to the world, then we think we have no value at all. We allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, to assess us, to make statements about our worth, and we believe them. Father, we need to believe what our Lord said. The incarnate Son of God, salt of the earth and light of the world. Our value is immeasurable. We are your plan for this generation. We are to live lives that make our culture better. And we are to shine our light whenever the opportunity comes to speak your truth to a culture that so desperately needs it. Father, I pray that we ask ourselves these hard, fundamental questions with the realization that if there's something that's holding us back, we come to the realization that it's us. We just don't see the value in us that you do. May your Spirit convict us of that. In Christ's name, for your glory and our good. Amen.